Good morning, everyone. My name is Sarah Hudnall, and I'm connected here at Calvary on the Connections team and in the Children's Ministry. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Thanks, Sarah. So the Greek city of Corinth was a place that did not place a high value on the body. We talked about last week that some Christians, this idea started to creep into the church where some Christians believed that this idea crept into the church that some Christians started to believe that what you did with your body, how you responded to the physical urges that you felt, did not matter. But then you had some on the other side who rejected the physical urges, that you were supposed to ignore all these things. Those are two pretty different responses, right? And so on the one hand, they said it did not matter how you sought to satisfy your physical needs. And on the other hand, there's people who are saying your physical needs are bad and you're bad for having them. Maybe we could start to understand why this church was feeling a bit divided. And yet, throughout church history, we see Christians go to these extremes very often. Whether this is monks throughout church history who have renounced all things in this world, all the pleasures of this world. And then on the other side, you have Christian leaders who have abused, killed, and conquered so that they could enjoy all of these pleasures of this world. Or even in America, there are some churches that say the way God shows his favor is by bestowing on you physical monetary gifts. And if you're struggling in life, well, clearly you don't believe in God enough. Or there's Christians on the other side who say, no, God calls for us to give up all that we have. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor. So if you still have anything, well, clearly you don't believe in God enough. But Paul speaks against both of these extremes. And he helps to show us what the role of this physical world is and how it's tied to our spiritual selves. Last week we looked at how Paul gave us a biblical understanding of the body, that we are to flee from all sexual immorality, how we use our body is to be done in a way that glorifies God, to understand that sex is given within God's good purposes for us. And now we have this other side to where some Christians in the church were saying, no, you should avoid this. Even those who are married should not look for this sort of satisfaction. And so that's the direction we're going with in this passage. What does it tell us about the purpose and role of marriage in response to that idea? Now, I recognize not everyone in this room is married. And yet I think that this is still an impactful passage for all of us Because as we seek to care for the people in this church that God has put into our life, we care about every part of them, which includes their marriage. For those who are non-married in here, you are surrounded by married people. You have married people in your life. And so as we seek the good of them, we seek the good of their marriage as well. I think about our students, that you might have parents who are married. And so we seek the good of that marriage that you are part of, that you're connected to from your family. But I think about our leaders as well, of the way that they're pouring into you on Wednesday nights. We want to care about them in all that they do. We care about those people who are serving us. And so we care about Nick's marriage and Tia's marriage. And we care about Sarah's and David's and then John and Christine's marriage together. That the way that we respond to those who are serving us is we care about all the people who are in our lives, and we care about their marriages as well. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at what does 1 Corinthians 7 show us about those who are unmarried. And I recognize not everyone in this room is unmarried, is single. And yet, this is going to be an important passage for every single one of us because we care about all Christians who are part of this church. And this does not get said nearly enough, that being unmarried is just as valued, is just as dignified a place for Christians to be as being married. So we need to see the Bible's teaching on both sides of this. But this passage is speaking about the place of marriage. And it's one of a number of places in the Bible that gives us this high, high view of what marriage is. Now, this comes at a time in our culture where the marriage rates are in drastic decline, and yet the percentage of marriages that end in divorce is remaining pretty steady. And so how can we have this understanding of marriage when so much of our picture of it, our concept, is fairly broken from what we see around us? But what we see when we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 7, as it's informed by all of the rest of Scripture, is that we see that it, rather than being something to feel ashamed about, yeah, I know, I believe it's for life, or I'm sorry, I see it's just between a man and a woman, I know it's a little bit old-fashioned, rather than it being something that we're ashamed about, it's something beautiful, not just for the marriages themselves, but for the entire world. And so let's see what this passage says about marriage. First and foremost, we will see that marriages are a place for mutual joy. Marriages are a place for mutual joy. So Paul is responding to this situation that's rising up in this church, that he gets this letter from them that some of these Christians are going so far to the other side to reject all physical urges, all physical attachments, that they're saying that you shouldn't remain married and that you shouldn't seek satisfaction within the marriage. He quotes them, helpfully quotes them, as to what they wrote him before in verse 1. They said to him, "It is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman." And Paul, in response to that, is saying, no. Within a marriage, within God's design, this is a good thing. He just spent this whole section saying to flee from sexual immorality, to avoid, to run away from any actions or imaginations of sex outside of God's good design. And he writes in this section, the following verses say, hey, a good way to avoid this is to seek satisfaction within God's design. That it's with seeking this physical satisfaction within a marriage that we can actually avoid these sins and temptations. He continues in verse 5, and he says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He says, do not deprive one another. That you are coming to this marriage as two people with needs, looking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment. So do not deprive one another in this marriage. We need to be very clear. He's speaking specifically here about sexual needs. He talks about conjugal rights within this. And so that's the context that he's speaking into. Do not deprive one another because that could lead to the breaking of the marriage otherwise. But I think that idea can go beyond just physical satisfaction. I think it speaks to all of the marriage. I mean, how often do we hear reasons why people are getting divorced as, well, I wasn't feeling physically satisfied, so I sought someone else instead. But we also hear, I wasn't feeling emotionally satisfied, and so I looked for someone else. I was feeling alone, and so I looked for someone to give me company. I was feeling so isolated that I wasn't supported, and so I sought someone who would support me. So often we see the lack of fulfillment, the lack of satisfaction as the reason why people break their marriage. Now, as we're talking about this distinctly Christian view of marriage, what's so distinct about that? I mean, everyone sees marriage as a place for personal fulfillment. Well, that's not fully the passage. That's not totally what it says, because it speaks of marriage as mutual fulfillment, that we seek the joy of our spouse as our own joy, as our priority. Because the wording here, it says, do not deprive one another. This isn't a verse for us to nudge our husband. This isn't a time that we circle the words right in front of our wife's face so she can see them. This doesn't become our go-to memory verse. Oh, you said you're tired? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:5. No, the command is do not deprive. It's not don't be deprived. It's you. What might you be doing to deprive your spouse? What might you be doing to miss out on their needs and satisfaction? The focus is on what are we doing as that spouse instead of meeting this need of our spouse. And this starts to happen when we start to deprive one another in the marriage. This starts to happen when we miss the purpose, value, and beauty of the marriage. See, I think that if there's ever a time that we begin to feel deprived, that there's something missing for us in the marriage, that doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up and this accidentally occurs. Most likely, there was something that I was doing to deprive my spouse that got to this point. This is speaking to the finding this mutual joy within the relationship. And if that is missing, if I have not been seeking the joy of my spouse, well, then joy is not going to be mutual. If I'm missing that, then this whole marriage is being missed. Now, certainly we can get to the nuance, especially in physical satisfaction within marriage. It's, well, what about as you get older? What about different stage of life? Certainly we can go through all of these different nuances to this point, but we certainly don't have the time to do it. I really want to give a bit of an overview picture of what this passage shows as the value of marriage. But even in those questions, what about this? It all comes back to this idea of mutuality. Because even in this thing that's given, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. It's seeking this mutuality in all things that should be deciding, helping us decide what we do to meet each other's needs. And the reason for this is given just above this. In verse 4, it says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Now, this idea would have fit very nicely in the culture that Paul was writing to. Women were seen as having significantly less status, significantly less honor than her husband, seen as, just above being her husband's property. That was her place in the culture at the time. And so what marriages were seen as is the expectation within a marriage is that your wife would provide you with an heir who would then immediately have higher honor and status than his own mother. But that satisfaction was to be found outside of the marriage. That was the expectation at the time. So this statement, you don't have authority over your own body, was something that husbands would have known, would have been common for them. But Paul upends everything. Because he says in verse 4, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is where the idea of mutuality comes from. That the spouse is not their own, but they seek the joy, the satisfaction, the happiness of their spouse as above their own, as their very own. They seek the satisfaction of their partner in the marriage as they've been joined together in this mutual relationship. And so the sentence becomes, your happiness is my happiness. Not your happiness gets you to stop bugging me or to set it up as trades that I'll do that for you, sure, but you need to do this for me. Or that we can withhold joy from our spouse until we get something that we wanted. Hey, you clean out the garage yet? Then it's a no. See, the idea here is that this is a mutual joy, a mutual satisfying of needs, which comes as we look to meet the needs of our others rather than being self-seeking. There is no place to be self-seeking in a marriage. And this can only come as we have this right understanding of what the marriage is, of the beauty, the purpose, and value of it. If we see it just as a place of getting our needs met, then it's not going to be a marriage for us. But this idea can seep into our marriages. It can seep into what it is that we're looking for marriage for. I mean, so often we hear, like, oh, I'm struggling with loneliness, but when I get married, I will never deal with that again. I'm struggling with lust, but when I get married, I will never deal with that again. As if we're not talking about another human being, just someone to satisfy our urges at our beck and call. But that's not what a marriage is. That's not what the significant and purpose is. See, if we're not satisfied with God when we're single, we're still not going to be satisfied when we're married. If we're not content with where we are before we get married, all that's going to happen afterwards is we change how we file our taxes. If we're unwilling to deal with our sin, or at least be aware of our sin before we get married, all we're doing is inviting someone to have a front row seat to our sin. Marriage is a place of mutual satisfaction, not me being made perfectly right. That is the wrong understanding of it. But on the flip side of it, if we do get the purpose, then marriage can be the most beautiful thing. It's a place of self-giving service and personal satisfaction. It is a place where we can share our brokenness and receive encouragement. It is where we receive what we need while we seek to meet the needs of another. But where does this purpose come from? We talk about how having this right understanding is what guides this perspective of mutual joy in the marriage. Where does this purpose come from? Well, Paul quoted the most important verse on marriage in the section just prior to this. Genesis 2, we see where God initiates and creates marriage, and he tells us what it is. He tells us what happens when two people get married. That rather than this being some sort of paper that agrees to two people living together, rather than this being a contract where two people try their best to fulfill the needs of the contract, but who knows if it's going to work out or not. All of Scripture points to the language of marriage being a covenant, a promise, this unconditional bringing together of two people by and for God. Unconditional. That's the reason why we say for richer or poorer, for sick through sickness and health, the conditions of what's going on around the marriage do not break the marriage. It's the unconditional bringing together of two people by and for God. See, when we talk about marriages, when we go to a wedding, we are witnessing a miracle. Two people are becoming one. That doesn't happen. That's impossible. But God is bringing two people together, becoming one flesh, cleaving to one another, physically, emotionally, spiritually. So we see the significance of it. But we also see that this is done by and through God. He is the one working. He is the one doing this. So we don't take it lightly. But we also understand as well that this shows us the very purpose of the wedding as well. When we understand its origins, when we understand what God is doing in a marriage, we can see what the very purpose of it is. That as we are brought together in this covenant, the marriage is not just something entered into by two people who love each other, but the covenant itself, the marriage itself, is what helps love to grow. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was this German pastor who was arrested and later executed for his work in opposing Hitler and the Nazi Party. He was never married. But right before he was arrested, he became engaged. And we have records of the letters that he wrote back and forth with his fiance that he was never able to marry. But one of the lines that he writes is probably the most clearest picture of what a marriage is, what the purpose of it is, with this understanding of it being a covenant. He wrote to his fiance, "It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." See, when we get married, it's not a time that we need to continue to stir up affections, that we need to continue to go back to getting our emotions riled up, because those will fail. Those will wean at times. There will be highs and lows of our emotions. It's why we say things like, we just fell out of love. I just wasn't feeling it anymore. That is not the basis of the marriage. That's not the purpose of it. It is love that brought two people together, and it's in keeping together that creates and develops a deeper love. It's in keeping this covenant, this bringing together of two people, that is what generates love. It's the reason why one of the most important parts of any marriage wedding ceremony is the exchanging of vows. It is two people saying, this is what I'm going to do to maintain the covenant. This is what I'm going to promise to do to make sure that we are remaining as one. This is what I'm going to do to help foster and create love within this relationship. Mutually agreeing to these things for the marriage. I mean, this is so different than how we tend to see, I think of how vows are depicted in like sitcoms and movies, where it's supposed to be this really emotional time, the music is swelling, and yet the things that they're promising to each other are like really frivolous, they're specific to it, and we're supposed to feel like they're emotional and caring, but they're saying things like, I promise to always tell you when you have green stuff in your teeth. I promise to stop interrupting you more. And it's all these things, and it's supposed to make us feel really emotional in this moment, and I just think, man, this marriage isn't going to last. They're not promising anything. There's no covenant here. There's no vows to keep each other going, and so the emotions will fizzle, and there's nothing then left in this marriage. Instead, what we see is my slides are going crazy. Instead, what we see is that this is called the covenant, a bringing together by God, two people made one, and it's in seeking to be one, this mutual joy with each other. That is the basis of this marriage. In keeping this covenant, working together, that is what helps love grow. As it becomes a place of fulfillment where I find my fulfillment in seeking my spouse's. Where I am satisfied as my spouse is satisfied. That is where mutual joy is fostered. Second, we see marriage as a picture of Jesus' love. Now, I will confess that this point isn't specifically in our passage, but Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in a specific context that they're dealing with. They are struggling to see maintaining marriage with non-Christians. Someone was converted, so it's questioning, do I need to cast off my marriage? It's struggling to see, is marriage something good at all? I'm supposed to swear off all physical attachment, so should I even remain married? It's struggling to see the purpose and place of sex even within the marriage relationship. So Paul is addressing that specific need. And yet he is informed by all of the rest of Scripture. He is writing, addressing that situation from a perspective of seeing what the whole Bible says about marriage. And we know that's true because he quotes from Genesis 2 and he quotes from Jesus. Later on in verse 10, he references Jesus talking about situations for divorce coming from Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And so it's appropriate, I say valid even, to look at what does the whole Bible say about marriage as we're trying to understand its place and purpose. Now, we don't have time to do that. There's a lot of verses that talk about the purpose of marriage all throughout the Bible. To put it in perspective, the staff here at Calvary Thornton, we're going through a book together on what the Bible says about marriage and family. An entire book trying to capture what is said on those things. As I'm sure you would all be riveted by it, we just don't have the time for me to read an entire book to us right now. It is a good reminder. Staff, remember to have chapter 4 read by our meeting on Tuesday, which it's about marriage as a covenant. It's pretty timely. It was helpful in my research. But we can summarize, and I could quickly go through some of the pictures that we have of the place of marriage given to us by Scripture. First and foremost, we see marriage is given for relationship. We read, it is not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2, and then God creates marriage. No person can possibly go through life by themselves. We need other people. And that is why, one of the reasons why, one of the relationships we are given is marriage in that context. We need each other. Two, marriage is for children. In that same place, Adam and Eve, and therefore all of their descendants, were called to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. Now, in no way is this a requirement, as if someone doesn't have kids or is unable to have kids. Well, you were never married then. Of course, that's not what it's saying. But an outworking of marriage is filling the earth. Three, it is a place for holiness. Marriage is a place to make us holy, to make us more and more like Jesus. That the primary person in my life pointing me back to him to make me more like him is Emily. That we have a spouse, someone who knows us more than anyone else, that we are joined to physically, emotionally, and spiritually to point us back to the one who has called us together. It does bear the question of, what about those who are married to someone who's not a Christian? Well, I think our passage is speaking exactly to this point. The whole last paragraph that was read for us is talking about situations where someone is married to a non-Christian. And we expect that to be pretty common, right? The church is just starting. One spouse might convert to Christianity. The other one is still not. This was so common at this time. And Paul, in speaking of this situation, is showing the value of having a Christian even in a non-Christian family. That while that doesn't save them, we don't have a guarantee that they might turn to Jesus, there is value, there is an impact of someone who is shaped by the gospel pointing their family towards Jesus. That's how I understand those last few verses of this section. But more than anything else, the picture that's given to us of the purpose of marriage is that of Jesus' love for us. That the way God's love is described for his people is that of a husband for a wife. You notice that we sang a lot of songs about God's love today, and we think about all of what is said about the love of God. God is love. He is perfectly loving, and the picture that he wants to give you, his church, as to his description of his love for you is that of a husband for a wife, a spouse for a spouse. Paul elsewhere writes significantly more about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about husbands, wives, how they relate to each other, the purpose and value of marriage there. And he concludes this idea in verse 32 by saying, "This mystery is profound." Talking about husbands and wives and how they're brought together. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. How Jesus loves you is like a husband does for a wife." So if we downplay the significance of marriage, we are downplaying Jesus' love, because that's the image that he gives to describe his love for you. If we are frivolous about marriage, then we are frivolous about the work of Jesus, because all that he does comes from his love for us. Instead, to put this positively, the imperfect, broken marriages of people in this room, where people are trying to keep this covenant with one another, that reminds us of Jesus' love. And so maybe we start to see the significance of marriage. For those who are not married, you have people around you who are trying to reflect this image of Jesus' love to the world around us. Ought we not to all care about that marriage because of the place that it's been given, the purpose that it's been given? For those of us who are married, yeah, none of us have a perfect marriage. And yet, as we are joined to our spouse, we are reflecting the love that Jesus has to the world around us. Doesn't that help shape our perspective on what it is that we're doing when we have a husband, when we have a wife? Your mutual joy is a picture of the joy that we have in Jesus. And so because of that, marriages are preserved by Christians. Marriages are preserved by Christians because marriages are given to us by God, because they are a picture of Jesus' love for us, because they are a covenant, because it's the joining together of two people. Christians preserve marriages. Look at what's repeated by Paul here. He says in verse 10, not to separate from her husband. In verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. In verse 12, it says that if she, this unbelieving wife, consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. All throughout this passage, it is repeated, do not divorce, do not divorce, do not divorce. Before we get to any sort of exceptions to where this might not be valid, we have to understand the rule. that this is given to us as the norm of Christian life. Marriages are too significant. They're given too much value by God. They are too important to the marriage couple. They reflect Jesus' love to the world. The norm of Christians is what is repeated here. Do not divorce. He says to those who are married to people who are non-Christians, stay married. He says to those who have divorced, reconcile that. He says, if you can't do that, remain unmarried unless if you can do this. The norm is given to us here. Now, certainly, whenever there are broken people, we have a tendency to break the good things that God has given to us. And so there are exceptions to this given to us. When we think about what marriage is, we, again, go to Genesis 2, which talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, with his wife. And what we see throughout the Bible is when that is not done, we like things that are pithy and rhyme. When someone is no longer leaving and cleaving, that is when divorce is permitted. So we think about the examples of adultery. Jesus is quoted here as adultery as a place where divorce is valid. That is someone no longer cleaving, becoming one flesh. They've been joined to someone else, so the marriage has been broken. Or we think about verse 15 talks about abandonment, where someone is not left to go and be with their spouse, but instead left their spouse to go elsewhere. That is the breaking of the marriage. So divorce is permissible there. And certainly we can go into different nuances there within this, where else might leaving and cleaving be broken, like abuse. You're clearly not being one flesh because you're not seeking the welfare, the oneness of your spouse. Or if a spouse converts away from Christianity, that changes their perspective on marriage. So certainly there's nuance, but again, we don't have time to get into all of this. Instead, I appreciate what a commentator said, how he put it. He said, each situation should be considered on a case-by-case basis, including cases of adultery or desertion, since even then, reconciliation remains the ideal if it's at all possible. Of course, to open the door even to the possibility of other circumstances legitimizing divorce is to run the risk of greatly abusing that freedom. But to refuse such exceptions may do even more physical and emotional damage to the individual. So we want to hold those things in tension because we recognize that even in divorce, it's not some unforgivable sin. And I recognize that if anyone's considered divorce or has gone through divorce while remaining around Christians, that you have been made to seem as worse than other people, doing something that's so unforgivable. And for that, I am so deeply sorry. That's not what Scripture is saying here. Instead, we want to be in a place where we sit in the tension of loving other people while recognizing that we should be hesitant to divorce and hesitant to re-enter into marriage if divorce has occurred. And the reason for that is because if we have this right and proper place of understanding what marriage is, that impacts our actions. It impacts our understanding. That helps us to see the beauty of marriage, not just for ourselves, but what it reflects to the world around us. But I also recognize that as we talk about that beauty, as we talk about this high value of marriage, this picture that it's given for the world around us, maybe you're like me and I start to feel a little bit defeated. I mean, I can't do that. I can't love like Jesus does. I struggle to see the beauty of my own marriage. It says to not deprive, but it's so much easier for me to see where I feel deprived rather than what I might be doing to deprive my spouse. Well, this is where I wonder if we can take great comfort in the fact that God is the one who initiates and creates marriage. Because yeah, if it's just a human institution, then you need to try your very best in your human strength to be as good of a husband or as good of a wife as you can be. And you're gonna fail, you're gonna make mistakes. And if that's all that it's based off of, we understand the divorce rate. But if instead it's something that's created and given to us by God, which it is, then I think places like Hebrews 13 becomes a comfort for us, where we see in there that God equips his people with everything good that they might do his will. So God calls you to reflect this picture of his love to the world, and he enables you to do it. God calls you to seek the mutual joy within the relationship, to place your spouse's needs as higher than your own, and he enables you to do this. We also talked about last week how God gives his spirit himself to reside within us, that he is with us in our marriage, enabling us to live in this way that he has done this. Remember, this is by God and for God. He's not leaving you alone within it, but helping you along the way. So we have the Spirit given to us as a help in our marriage, but I also think about the great resource that is this church to help support your marriage. And not just when things are bad, but we all need to work on maintaining this covenant. That is what grows love. That is what keeps this covenant. So we constantly, all of us, need to be working, need to have resources in our marriage. And I think the greatest resource that's given in this church are the people in this church. That marriage is given to us as a key relationship that we need to be with each other, but it's not the only relationship that we have. We have mentors, we have friends, we have people who've gone before us who can help us in the marriage. We have people who's gonna hold us accountable to the vows that we've made, to the covenant that we've made with our spouse. I also think about the fact that we have examples. We need examples of marriages. I often think that the reason why we have too low of a view of marriage, that it's disposable, or too high of a view of marriage, that it's gonna solve every problem in my life, is because we don't have good examples of what an actual marriage looks like. And so what we need from people is to give us examples. I don't mean by that to be perfect. That would be so harmful. It'd be harmful for your relationship, and it would set false expectations for us. We need to see people who are imperfect yet faithful, who are a mess yet committed to one another, who struggle with being self-satisfying and yet strive to be spouse-satisfying. We need to see how you are living with your spouse, which gives us an example of what marriage looks like. We also think about the other resources that we've offered. We offer classes. We just had one this past September on marriages. We've sent people on retreats so that they and their spouse can go and get away and just work on their marriage, to work on this covenant they made with each other. In no way can I possibly claim to be an expert on marriage, and yet I hope you see me as a resource, as someone who can help you navigate either difficulty or decision-making, as someone who's gonna care about your marriage only a little bit less than you do. That we have a list of counselors that we have, and we do reference to or refer to people so that they can get some more specialized support. I think about our life groups, where life groups can be a place where you can share what's going on in your life only when you stop pretending that things are going well. And if that happens, you're gonna find other people who aren't doing fine, and you can help support one another in this way. But more than anything else, I think the greatest encouragement that we have for our marriages comes from Revelation chapter 19. Here we have this picture of the world finally seeing Jesus, him finally being acknowledged as the king he has always been. And this is how it's described. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah.'" And that doesn't do it justice. "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true words of God." See, the picture that's given to us of all things being made right, what we long for more, to see Jesus, the picture that's given to us is that of a wedding. And it describes what God's people, the church, will be wearing that day. Oftentimes, we see marriage as the day that we wear our best, or at least we did it at one point or another. But it's the day that we wear our best. And I'm going to a wedding next week, and I need to try to figure out how do I keep this suit from getting wrinkled while on the plane. But it's a day where we are adorned in the best clothes that we have, and the outfit that's said to be given to the church is fine linen, bright and pure. And this fine white linen is talked all about Revelation. It's this picture of purity, of holiness, of cleanliness, of no fault being there. It's perfection. It's beautiful. And yet when I think about my life, I don't know that those adjectives fit. I am someone who has not been faithful to Jesus. I have turned towards other things. I have messed up in every way I possibly can, only to discover brand new ways that I can mess up. I've taken the good things that he has given to me and I have made them dirty. I've marred them. This is what it said I'm supposed to be wearing? Is there something else? Maybe filthy rags? Something else to reflect who I am instead? And it's no. There's one outfit. And this is yours. And it's a perfect fit. You want to talk about bespoke? This is made just for you. Now, why is that? It was granted. Jesus has seen what we've done in this relationship and has reconciled that. He sees our brokenness and has made that new. He says, this is who you are. And so there's no other outfit for you to wear. He has done all things to restore this relationship. He calls us his beloved, beautiful bride. What greater motivation is there? If this is who I've been declared to be, to seek reconciliation for someone that I love, because I know how I've been reconciled. What greater motivation is there to seek the well-being of another person when I know how I've been sought after by God? What better motivation is there to preserve the relationship in marriage? Because we know from this verse that Jesus will preserve us to the very end. Let me pray for us. Father, you have brought us together as a church, and it's a church that consists of people from a myriad of different places, different walks of life, different backgrounds that we've all been in, where there are people who are married, there are people who are struggling to be married, there are people who miss their spouse, there are people who wish they had a spouse, and there are people who are completely content in the place that you've called them in, whether that be married or whether that be unmarried. That you have called us to where we are, giving each this gift, verse 7 says, one for one and for the other, to be married and to be unmarried. And yet we recognize that this gift of marriage is one that lasts, that reaches out beyond just two people that you've brought together. That it impacts any kids in that family, it impacts anyone else around that family, but it impacts our entire church family. It impacts the world around us. That a way that we demonstrate the love that you have for us is the love that's found within a Christian marriage. And so we seek to be the people that you call us to, to seek mutual joy, the satisfaction of our spouse as our own above our own. We seek to recognize the picture that you give us of your love through that of marriage. And we seek to do whatever we can to preserve the marriages that you've brought together. In all things, we recognize that it's by your strength that we are able to do this. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.